It was music from John Tesh and Tim Davis together in the Heart of Worship. Heard from Los Lonely Boys and How Far Is Heaven? And it's now about 11 minutes after the hour on a Broken Road Radio Thursday morning. And we welcome good friend Gisle Sorley, our resident Norwegian. Gisle is out west in Oregon today, and he brings us a special guest. Gisle, good morning. It's early out there, isn't it?
Yeah, good morning. You got me up early today. It's a pitch dark outside on the West Coast.
Did you account for that when you traveled? Did you know this was going to happen when you said, hey, let's go on the radio? You have to get up at 6 o'clock.
I wasn't thinking about it.
Jim, can you hear the music?
No. Well, there's no music.
The music is gone now.
You caught me in an error, okay? I muffed the controls there for just a minute. Okay. So just relax, David.
Can we still go on?
We're on. We're on.
We're okay.
On. We all are. Right. On. I'll
okay.
take my word for it, David.
I'm good.
Yeah. Okay. I'm gonna.
I believe you.
I'll do this, and this will make you feel better. Okay. Here we are.
I feel better already.
Just thank you for pointing out my mistake on the air for me, David. That's much appreciated.
That's why I'm here.
Gisle, you've got a good friend with you there, and he used to hang out in Virginia, and now he doesn't, and I suspect for good reason. Introduce Eric to us.
Yeah, with a great friend of mine today, Eric Luca, in. He's had quite a journey the last few years. We met in Virginia, where he was a corporate attorney, and he got a little bit tired of the corporate life. And I'll let him tell the story. But he put his four young boys and his wife in the van and took them out west and wanted to work with his hands, homeschool his boys, and do some real work. And it's been quite an adventure. And he's working a vineyard now and. God is giving him some great new visions, and they run a cheese shop.
Does he get like dirt under his fingernails?
Working absolutely.
Really? Okay. Well, this is a man I'm going to have to listen closely to then. Yeah, close to. Eric, I suspect there was something that moved you to do that, because most people would have looked at your life in Virginia and said, hey, he's got it made.
Yeah, and many of them are looking at me now and saying, hey, don't you want to go back? And the answer is absolutely not. So it's interesting, the previous guest you just had on, the first impetus that the Lord put in my heart was somebody approached me about young earth creation. And mm-hmm. I ended up really studying the first chapter or two of the Bible, and had really had no position on it previous to the study. But the Lord brought a number of books and a number of sermons and other things into my heart and mind, and as I read them, I began to become convinced. And the most interesting result of that was not any slavish, conception of young earth creation, but was rather a view that the Bible could be read with a sense of urgency, that every passage of Scripture spoke boldly into your life. Well, the next step on the journey was that I ended up in Deuteronomy, and specifically Deuteronomy chapter 6, with a burden that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and teach this to our children as we rise up, as we lie down, as we eat at table, as we walk in the way. And I became convinced that if you can do it, if it's possible, homeschooling your children is a great gift and a wonderful blessing, and perhaps the original Hebrew model for walking with your children. And so I like any good corporate person in suburbia, living in America, who doesn't really know why he's there, mm-hmm. other than I've seen other people do it and it seems like the right path, I began to question why I was doing the things I was doing in my life. And the first thing I noticed is I've got four sons. I had a lovely wife, Aaron, and my four sons are Ezekiel, Ethan, Ezra, and Elijah, mm-hmm. and their ages are 3, 5, 6, and 8. And it just became clear to me that I wasn't having as much time with them as I was hoping for. And more deeply, even the time I had with them was not really a deep relationship. It was mostly me asking questions about what they had done at school and what they were planning to do that afternoon, and sort of trying to almost get a report.
This sounds unnervingly familiar to me as I think back on my time with my two young sons. It was kind of the same. The Lord grabs you at the right time, though. I mean, they're young children.
It's a blessing. I got married a little bit later in life when I was 36, and so had children a little bit later as well, but that has turned out to be a tremendous blessing. He grabbed me with the idea that perhaps life is more about what we leave behind. Maybe the concept or the phrase that kept coming up in the teaching and the things I was reading was, what is the measure of a man? And the answer has to be, to some degree, his children. When he's gone and done, if we want to know who that person was, we can look to Gisela's sons and have a very good idea of who Gisela was. Not who Gisela would tell you he was. The great sort of Occam's razor of children is that they don't go by what you say. They go by what you do. Mm-hmm. And so really the answer for me was, hey, I'm telling these kids great things to do in Sunday school. I was a Sunday school teacher. I'm taking the few hours I have on Saturday and pouring into them the word. I'm doing many of these great things that parents should do. But what am I modeling to them? Well, what I was modeling to them is get up early, get to work, stay as long as you can, and make as much money as you can. Mm-hmm. And that was my life, because that was the life I was told you should have. And all of a sudden, the question that was put on my heart is, what's going to be the result with my children? There's an author named Joel Salatin, who has a farm in Virginia. He's a radical Christian and a great farmer. And he says, you can sum up the American dream this way. It looks like the American dream today is to institutionalize your children as early as you can,
daycare,
as long as you can each day, mm-hmm. in the hopes that they get into the highest level of college or university as they can, so that they can move 1,000 miles away from you and make as much money as possible. Mm-hmm. And he says, you know, the end goal of that doesn't seem to be worthwhile when you examine it. And he then, in his book, he wrote a book, I think it was Folks, This Ain't Right or This Ain't Normal. He looks over outside of his farm and he says, that copse of wood over there is the copse of woods, it's cottonwoods that I got lost in as a 2-year-old. My grandpa found me. It's the same copse of woods that my daughter got married in. Behind it, my son and I built his house. And we have, you know, tremendous memories about that. And now my grandsons build forts in that same copse of woods. And so he's not saying everybody has to live on the same farm, but he's suggesting that the value of relationship may be slightly more than the value of money.
Well, yeah, it's something I discovered before we had kids. In my case, we moved from Southern California, came back to Minnesota to gain an atmosphere and a small town in which to have a family. So I kind of relate to what you're saying, but you were farther along your career path, apparently, than I was. How did your wife feel about this? Was she all for it in the beginning, or did you have some persuading to do?
Well, I have to be honest, because she's sitting across the room there.
Oh, so I guess you do.
I won't be able to fib on this one.
Just, okay.
Gisela would let me anyways. But Aaron, I think, the initial reaction, particularly to the suggestion of homeschooling, was very daunting to her, because, you know, the homeschooling I believe in is a father-led, father-guided homeschooling, but no matter how you slice it, the wife and the mother takes a tremendous amount of that burden, and as it should be, as our helpmates. But and she said, look, I don't feel equipped or prepared for that, but she was open to the calling and the idea. She also had grown up in St. Louis, and so right in the center of the city, and so she was very much a city person, mm-hmm. Whereas I grew up on Maui, Hawaii, a little bit more in the country. And so, there were a lot of things where she said, this doesn't make sense. But I will tell you one thing. The blessing of my wife is, she said, but, you know, if you think it's the right thing and the Lord's leading you, let's try it. And so I wouldn't say she was tremendously gung-ho, but I would say that she was willing to try it, and she saw the potential value. And one of the ways that I was able to do that was, we had a 5-hour drive. Actually, it was a 13-hour drive, but we broke it up in 5-hour increments to Maine one summer. And I was able to play a number of the sermons about manhood and about fathers and boys and about mothers. And she listened to those sermons over that 5-hour period and became convinced that the scripture was pushing for fathers and mothers to knit their hearts to their children, mm-hmm. which is a very deep concept in the Bible. And and then what I'll tell you, interestingly enough, is I've come out here, faced tremendous challenges, had wonderful blessings. And what's turned out to be most pleasing to me is that whenever I get scared about my decisions or begin to second guess, it's my wife who actually says, I don't want to go back there. This is wonderful.
Yeah, I was wondering now, how long have you been there?
So we got here in November of 2014.
Okay.
So it's just over a year, maybe a year and 4 months or
and
so.
And so now Aaron gets up in the morning and looks you in the eye and says, honey, what follows now after that?
You milk the cows.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Get out on that vineyard. She gets up in the morning and she says, I'm going to homeschool. And I have this plan for the day. And we had a 2-week or so trip across the United States in a very packed minivan with 4 boys, 2 dogs, and my wife and I. And during that time, we talked a lot about what we would structure our life as. And the one thing I taught my kids was that Oregon starts with O and so does outside, so expect to be outside in Oregon a lot. Mm-hmm. And they regret that phrase. They thought it was quite cute in the car. But
yeah.
But the second thing I said is that what we're going to do in Oregon, at least as the Lord leads us, is we're going to, every day we're going to try and we're going to worship together, we're going to learn together, we're going to work together, and we're going to play together. And while one of those may dominate a given day, that's the goal, is to touch each of those things. But the idea is that we do it all together. Mm-hmm. So my wife wakes up and says, I don't want to go back. I love what's happening here, and we can trust the Lord to guide us in this new land.
I was pulling nets yesterday, so he put me to work as well.
Yeah.
Well, Gisele's taught us a lot about stewardship, and one of the fundamental lessons is that stewardship is so much bigger than money in finance. And one of the great things we've learned from Gisele is stewardship pertains to relationships.
Yes.
And it sounds like that's what you've given priority in your life.
Absolutely. And, there was several books that Gisele gave me in talking about stewardship and family on mission. And the concept of the five capitals and the idea that spiritual capital and relational capital is really what's worth living for. Really rang to me. My own childhood was not very similar to what I'm doing now. My parents didn't understand these concepts, and although they tried really hard to do the best they could, they really followed the worldly model that was presented to them as a good model, and they believed it was. But I look at the scripture, and what I see is that it's really a story of fathers and sons. And it's that way consistently. If you start in Genesis, what you'll see is that it says this is the account of Abraham, and then it talks mostly of Isaac. Mm-hmm. And we're told by Jesus that it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we worship. It's a God of fathers and sons. And then we're told if you'd like to understand who the Father is, then look to the Son. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have this view that the measure of a man is his Son. The measure of God is Jesus Christ. And so that really has I think the Lord has actually put on my heart just yesterday morning in worship that should be the name of a ministry that I should start pursuing. The idea that the measure of a man is his fatherhood. And, I've been talking and praying with Gisele about that. And so we've come out here, and that's turned out to be what's happened. I walked the rows with my sons. They're quite young. They're not able to do as much work as I'd hoped, but I think that's probably what every father thinks.
Mm-hmm.
But I can walk the rows and say, here is the vine that Jesus talks about, and here are the branches, and let's look where the fruit comes from. And let's look where the nourishment comes from. And I can use that physical example of farming, which is very powerful for children.
Mm-hmm.
Not only that, I can spend my day, as I did yesterday with Gisele, pulling down bird netting. And so one of the last things you do in the harvest season is you put up nets to keep the birds from eating the fruit. And then, of course, you have to take them all down. And so that's quite an arduous process. But my sons were out there. There's a device you use to roll them up. And I had a 6-year-old and 8-year-old rolling for probably, 3-4 hours?
At least.
Yeah, nonstop.
Wow.
And one of the things that was put on my heart by one of these preachers that I was listening to was that children are designed by God in their early years to mimic their parents. And they're very much looking to see what you're doing, and even when you're not paying attention. And I knew this when I took my oldest son to work at age 6. And he sat there, and we did different things together, and we had a nice lunch, and people helped me and with him all day long. And at the end of the day, he said, "I know what you do, Dad. I know what you do. You type."
Mm-hmm.
And he said, "So can I type a letter to Mommy?" And I said, "Well, sure, you know." And so we went over and he typed, "I love you, Mommy," and we took that home. And I just thought to myself, yeah, that is the conception of a child. I type. But what I wasn't showing him all day long, and I worked in a tremendously powerful corporate atmosphere in a Fortune 200 global power company. All of my people were nice. All of the people around me were great and professional. But there was no display of character that I could recall the entire day. There was no question of honesty that was presented before him. There was no question of perseverance that was presented before him. There was nothing that he could grasp at his level.
Mm-hmm.
Because all the outcome he could see of what I was doing was I typed. Now, maybe I was wrestling with a tremendous issue of perseverance or honesty in that email, but he couldn't see it. And so I asked a question, which was it more important for me to solve that issue with the corporation or to engender in my son's heart a dedication to his Lord?
Mm-hmm.
And so things had to change.
Simpler and slower,
yes,
is better.
Now, there's a bumper sticker out here as you drive the country roads, and it says, "Drive slower." Isn't that why you moved out here?
Yeah.
And it's true. It's taken me and my wife about 6 to 9 months to start driving a little bit slower.
Mm-hmm.
And but one of the things I've Gisele 2 or 3 times since he's been here has commented and said, "Hey, if you have things to do, go ahead and do them. You don't need to shuttle me around and introduce me to all your neighbors." And what I've been trying to impress upon him is that that's what I do. I shuttle around and visit with my neighbors. And that is the time that they have to visit with me. And he thinks I'm just doing this because I have a visitor in town. But in fact, that's what I do every day. And it's not that they don't get work done. Folks out here get tremendous work done. And there's a lot of transplants from very powerful cities with very amazing jobs. And they're able to do it because of the internet more so now. But the truth is they came out here to be part of a community. And so they actually invest in that.
So, Gisele, is that what you've seen so far? Is that an accurate description of life in Oregon there?
Yeah, what I've seen is I think Eric and I are basically taking the thought of apprenticeship back. Really, where the boys can really learn from them, they get, you know, more as caught than taught. So they really are you know, learning to do as they see Eric and Aaron do life, and it's much more than typing a letter.
I haven't seen much of it lately, and maybe it's just that I haven't been looking for it. But probably 5 or 6 years ago in my life, I came across all kinds of books and speakers and presenters and along the notion of the big problem in the country, maybe the world, is the gap between what a father passes on to his son. And the biggest thing is he helps him become a man. And that doesn't happen in this country. In large pockets of this country, probably in the rest of the world, I don't know. But in this country particularly, that either the father is never there, or the father spends all of his waking hours in some cubicle or leaning on some shovel somewhere, and never mentors his son to become a man. Yeah. It never makes that transition.
That's what God is teaching us here. And that's really the solution to that is teaching your sons, bringing up.
I don't know how many times I've seen it in movies and books and in the short stories and all kinds of other things, but the underlying theme so many times is a man at the end of his life realizes that he hasn't gotten forgiveness from his dad.
Oh, a huge theme, and I think a deep motivator for many people.
Yeah. I mean, just, you know, the things that we grow up as men that we don't get from our fathers, and he didn't get from his father. And he probably didn't get it from his father. Somewhere along the line, that connection was broken. And it sounds like, Eric, you're reestablishing the connection.
But, Eric, is this a throwback? Have we gone back 100 years, or was this the same issue then in a different coloration, where we lived primarily agriculturally? We were a nation of farmers. Families were together in the same house, two and three generations. But there was also insanity, and there was poverty, and there was disease. There were different issues they dealt with. So is what you're doing kind of a recapitulation to a former lifestyle, or is this truly biblical? This is the stewardship of relationships that Gisele talks about.
Yeah, I would suggest that it's the latter, and here's why. Let me read a verse to you that was very compelling to me. It's Genesis chapter 18, and it's verse 19, and this turns out to be the single characteristic that was called out by God regarding Abraham, who we could argue was the start of the Jewish faith. And so it says, "For I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised him." And so what's interesting here is, you know, we're at the trees of Mamre and Abraham's pleading for Sodom in this particular story. Mm-hmm. But God actually says, you know, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? And then he describes who Abraham is. And it says, "I've chosen him because he will direct his children and his household after me, that I might bring about what I've promised for him." So Moses is known for his meekness. David is known for his heart after the Lord. And Abraham apparently was called because he would direct his children after him. And we see that in Isaac. Isaac was, we have a very limited amount of information on Isaac, and my guess is because most of it went right. Mm-hmm. Tremendous information on Jacob and Esau, because there was a little bit of trouble that had to be worked through there. Mm-hmm. So Abraham did indeed direct his children after him, and we look at the story of Israel, what do we see? For a generation after a given judge or after a prophet like Samuel, we see a generation of children who are being directed by their parents, and everything goes well with Israel. Mm-hmm. And then two or three generations away, they forget the word of their Lord, they forget who their God is, and everything goes horribly. And we see that cycle repeated over and over. So we start with this idea of a father directing his children with Abraham. And then what's interesting is the last verse in Malachi, Malachi 4:6, says, "I will turn the hearts of—" Elijah's going to come, and he will turn the heart of the father to his children and the heart of the children to their father, lest I strike the land with a curse. Well, that's a warning, and I would suggest that our land has been struck with the curse of fatherlessness. We see it all over our nation and all over the world, frankly. And what you see is that without a father to teach you about who God the Father is and how to live, you really have no idea what you should be doing. So what ends up happening, and what happened to me, is that you default to whatever the world system is, whether that's putting your kids in school or working for a corporation or making money as the top goal. These are all things that are essentially taught to us and modeled to us. So I will say this as I conclude. It's amazing that you mentioned, is it a throwback? And I would argue, in my case, it can't be. And the reason it can't be was because for generations, I saw nothing of this. I don't even have any way to talk about this with any. I like to say that all three of my parents were married twice each. And so I come from generations of brokenness, and I don't really have much information of what my grandparents did or didn't do in that regard. And so I'm not looking at somebody telling me, you know, soft stories of chickens, you know, back with grandpa and trying to get back there. I'm looking at a scripture that says if you don't direct your children after you to love the Lord their God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you'll not only lose your children, but they will lose their God.
Yeah.
And so I very much see this as biblically motivated.
Yeah. Just to add to that, I'm feeling like it's not the context, whether it's a city life or an agricultural life, it's whether our heart is turned to the Father. Mm-hmm. And that really determines how our children are brought up as well and our families. So is our heart aligned with the Father? And that's the challenge for all of us. You know, there's always selfish motivation coming up. But I think that's the journey Eric is on, turning his heart to the Father, and that flows down to the kids.
I wonder,
Eric, why don't you share what the man told you about how your kids relate to you now, different from in Virginia?
Well, this is an interesting story, and before I tell that story, I'm just going to respond. Yeah. Gisela actually prosecutes the same thing I'm doing in the city. He didn't leave it, but he did move to a smaller townhome community where he engages with his community more. He did change the way he does his work. And to seek the Lord more. And so I think the real issue here is not context. And one of the preachers that I listened to said something that actually gave me tremendous hope that I could do this. And he said, it took you generations to get stuck in these worldly systems that you're probably mostly unaware of, like debt, for instance. It may take you generations to get out. The important thing is not that you become debt-free, get rid of television, and move to a farm. The important thing is you turn your heart to the Lord and say, I'm desirous of living your way. And so in my own case, I finally decided that the Lord wanted me to be working day in, day out with my kids, working a little bit more with my hands, slowing down the pace of life. I saw that as the country. I saw that as a farm. But then I said to the Lord, I don't know how to get there. I can't get from here to there. So I want to tell you I want to be there. And then over a year, he got me here.
Mm-hmm.
And here's the story. One of the things I did was in November of 2013, the Lord directed me to this valley. Using an article. I had actually had my eye on a piece of property in the Olympic Peninsula of Washington. I visited it. It fell apart. It wasn't right. And I said to the Lord, gosh, you know, I'm tremendously sad. I want to go there. I want to be like that. And this whole idea and plan I put together just fell apart. Well, within 2 weeks, he gave me an article. It was entitled Sonoma in the 70s, the Applegate Valley in Oregon, real winemakers making real wine. You can go to the vineyard and see the man who crushes the grapes. And I said, well, there, that's a symbol of the community I'm seeking. So we flew out here in November. We visited a local church. It was actually Thanksgiving. Two families invited us in. And we had quite a bit of fun with a family. I won't name them. But they had six children. They homeschooled them. And it was a good picture of what we wanted. Well, fast forward a year later, I move out here. We end up joining the church. We end up going to Awana's with that same family. My wife and I are volunteering there. And the gentleman came over to me about 6 months after we'd been here. And we were talking. He asked me how things were going. And I said, I think they're going great. I said, what do you think? You know? And he said, well, it's interesting. When you left our home at Thanksgiving that day, both my wife and I commented that your children had absolutely no regard for you or your wife. That the entire day, we were with them for about 5 hours, the entire day they were running around, grabbing, doing, being, seeing, experiencing. They were bold children, good children. They weren't disobedient. But they never looked over to see what you thought. They never came over to engage in what you were engaging in. They had no interest in what you were talking to me about. He said, but now I watch you every Wednesday night at Awana's, and as the children play the sports, whether you're involved or not, they look over and they want to see that you're watching. They run over and show you what they're doing. They come over while me and you are talking, and they ask us questions. They're engaged with who you are. And he said, the funny thing is, just last week, my wife came and said, isn't it neat to see what the Lukau children are doing with their parents? And that, I think, is a visible symbol of the hearts of the children being knit to the fathers. They're actually interested in what Aaron and I are doing. And we're, of course, what they're doing is they're reciprocating our interest in what they're doing. And so they've seen a tremendous change from a dad they saw, you know, for 4 hours concentrated on a Saturday afternoon to parents now who are involved in their lives daily for 4, 5, 6 hours. And don't mistake me, that's not all blessing. That takes a little bit of work, and it takes a lot of commitment and perseverance. So don't be surprised if you choose this path that, you know, there are some giants to fight in the promised land. But my wife and I always say, my wife actually is the one who said, you know, whereas I used to be scared of homeschooling, I now desire the time with my kids.
Wonderful story, and you know, I can relate to it in my life. Simpler and slower. The thing that you've said that really grabs me this morning, though, is this father-son theme that does run through Scripture, Old and New Testaments. It's consistent, and therefore you got to pay attention to it. I'd never really focused on that as a separate theme, standalone facet of what Scripture teaches us. But you're right. You're right in every aspect. That's an important component of God's whole story.
Do you ever have second thoughts? And moments where, you know, maybe the mosquitoes are a little stiff that day, and it's been a long day in the vineyard, and you've gotten to, you know, it's been maybe a little raining in the morning, and it's been kind of a overcast, miserable, and say, golly gee, remember those good old days back in Washington?
Yeah. Well, the nice thing is the Lord's been cooperating with the weather. He's dumped a bunch of snow on Washington this winter and made us feel quite warm out here. The answer is I wouldn't call them second thoughts. What I would call them is, you know, fiery darts of the enemy. I do have moments where situations challenge me, and, you know, I look back at, you know, maybe the way the situation was handled in case of finances or something else. And there's a, you know, a better answer for that particular question back there. I certainly made a lot more money than I make here. But very quickly, if I ground myself in the reason I came out here, the answer becomes very shallow. It's very much like a sugary donut, and it's got some very quick instant gratification appeal. But at the end of the day, the depth is just not there. And so, yes, we face challenges. Some days it'll be my wife who say, well, you know, this is a lot to deal with. And then, you know, a month later, she'll say, wow, that day where I had 12 hours with the kids and thought I wanted to kill them and myself, turns out to be the day where my heart quieted and I understood that if I changed the goal for the day, then my behavior with the children changed. And so one recurring theme that I find in my own schooling of the children and my, you know, throwing ball with them or playing soccer or working in the vineyard, I have to stop saying that the goal is to get the nets down. Or the goal is to teach my son math. Or why can't he catch this ball? We've been playing for 4 hours. And I change my mind and say, the goal is to be with my son. And if I'm with my son, whether or not he catches the ball is irrelevant. The fact that he drops it and laughs is wonderful. And what's interesting is what I'm speaking about is not for my son. My son will do just fine. I'm probably well within the area of being a good father by any, you know, secular definition, and a decent father by any godly definition. My son's not going to say my dad was a little tough on me for catching the ball when I was 8 and I have a problem. The person I'm talking who's going to benefit from that is when I'm laying on my deathbed, I'm going to remember my son's laughter as he dropped that ball, stumbled over his shoes, and fell on his head for the 85th time. And I'm going to remember that I didn't have a sense of angst in my heart that he's not going to perform as an athlete. I didn't have a sense that, my gosh, am I a good father because my son's not, you know, the all-star baseball player at age 8. What I had was a sense of, wow, look at this creation. Look at who this little guy is. He has a really funny laugh, and God gave him that laugh. And, you know, as I do that more and more, and as my wife does that more and more, we have to remind ourselves, we're not homeschooling to do school at home. We're doing something completely different. We're discipling our children. And in my own Christian walk, it was when I was 20 and 30 when this amazing new concept of discipleship came out. You had to be explained what it was, and you had to go to classes to learn and read books. Yeah. Well, you know what it was? It was the way Jesus was raised. It was the way children are raised in the Bible. It was walking in the way. It was eating dinner at the table. It was discussing God as you rise up and you lie down. And so what's amazing is as we move more towards knitting our hearts to our children, enjoying them for the creations they are, and trusting God that He has a plan for them, that the skills will come, that the knowledge will come, that the network will come, that the job will come. I don't have to go out and strive to make sure my son has a wonderful network or that he's a tremendous mathematician. If that's what God has for him, He will gift him with those things. What I have to strive to do is what we all have to strive to do in Scripture, which is to pursue God's holy character. And if as I do that with my son, I tend to find that it's amazing how we may not get 8 rows done in the vineyard that day. We may get 2 done. But what I have when I'm laying on my deathbed is a tremendous memory of 4 little creations that God has shared with me for the next decade. And who they are at their core, before they become adults and learn about the fall and learn about all the negatives in the world and gain their own insecurities and challenges. Right now, they're just who God made them, at least as pure as we can hope to see it. Mm-hmm. And I'm discovering more and more of that. And I'll give you a little story. We sent our kids to Emmanuel Lutheran, a great little school, very small school, 2 blocks away. I walked them there every morning. I had lunch with them. We went to chapel. We were very involved. And at one point, my son, my older son, came to me, and he was a little upset. And he said, Dad, no one's including me in the games. No one invites me to play. So I knew the coach, and I went over. I said, hey, you're the PE teacher. My son's, suggesting that he doesn't have anyone inviting him in. And I said, he's quite depressed and upset about this. And he said, really? He said, Zeke is upset and depressed about this? He said, I don't see that. He's a very laughy kid. And I drove away, and what I thought was, I don't think of my son as a laughy kid. I don't see him laugh much. I actually think of my oldest son as a very earnest, performance-oriented, dedicated, hardworking child. He's that kid who you suggest he might throw the ball against the wall, and 50 throws later, at age 4, he comes back. And then I realized, I snuck into school the next 2 days and watched him without introducing myself. You know what's funny? My son laughs 45 minutes out of every hour. He's laughing hysterically. He loves physical comedy. If you trip in front of my son, he'll laugh for 2 hours. And that's what his coach was seeing. But as soon as his father arrived on the scene, he stopped laughing. And he started performing. He became very earnest to be the son I wanted him to be. And I realized, I'm one of these kind and loving but performance-based fathers. I'm not being with my son. I'm constantly instructing my son. I'm passing my own insecurities on to him as I say, I don't want you to face the bullies I faced. I don't want you to face the challenges. I want you to be ready for them. So do this, son. Do that, son. And what's funny is I don't do that anymore. I go out and, if I want him to dig and throw dirt to the right and he digs and throws dirt to the left, I just laugh about it and he laughs too. And he's become, I've now begun to share in who he really is.
In a way, that boils down to trust and allowing God to do what God intends to do. And as fathers, sometimes we want to step in there and say, no, this is the way. This is the way. And you don't let that natural thing happen.
I'll bring it back to stewardship.
Yeah, what I'm observing is, I think God is really disciplining or discipling. It's interesting, discipline and discipling comes from the same root word. And I think God the Father is really almost like a chiropractor realigning Eric's life to the better. And it's hard, but he's really realigning the capitals. You know, relationship with me is most important, relationship with your family is second, and don't fret so much about the finances. But that's very hard for somebody that made a ton of money and could do whatever he wanted to do.
I think it's hard for any child of the greatest generation. Anybody, baby boomers were not acculturated that way. And that was a huge change from the pattern that had been set in this culture generally for generations. And I think Eric is recapturing some of what we lost without going back in time, but with a biblical foundation to build on. And Eric, I have to ask you, do you derive intellectual satisfaction from this, and is that important?
Oh, it's a great question. It's a fabulously important question, too. You certainly, you don't want to dumb down your life. Our God is the one who sets the standard for excellence, and He gives all creative power. And so we should be responsive to that. We should want to raise our kids to see that. And certainly, I went as far as I could in education, etc., because I'm intellectually stimulated. Yes, absolutely. What's funny is that I derive more than you can imagine. I hate to say it, but you know, after 15 years, well, 20 years total, but 15 years in a corporate environment, sitting in a conference room with the top 100 people in a Fortune 200 company, unfortunately, what you find is they're all saying the same thing over and over in different ways. The skill set is to be able to say the same thing and sound like you're saying something new. I'll tell you what a child does. A child challenges your imagination because they ask you questions you can never guess are going to come. And so what's interesting is instead of me picking my kids up at 2 o'clock and spending a frustrated 15 minutes saying, what did you do today? And not getting an answer, I'm sitting with my kids and talking to them about Attila the Hun. And they're looking at it in a more comical and amazing way than I ever would, that small bit of history. Or I'm teaching them mathematics. And they're saying, why does it work that way? And we're learning. And so I'm walking through, again, my own education in the mind of a child with a sense of freshness. And then that leads to conversations between me and my wife, and leads to conversations with other people in the community who are homeschooling. And all of those conversations end up leading to God in some way. And so it's amazing how a simple question about a historical moment can press you into a deeper theological concept that you're struggling yourself.
And you know, that's what's lacking in the world you left.
Yeah.
Those deep it's occurred to me on many occasions. When's the last time I had a deep conversation about God with an acquaintance, you know, outside? Mm-hmm. And I can't recall. Maybe maybe college days.
Yesterday morning.
Well, you're
on this show. But here's what's interesting. Think about it.
That's true.
The purpose of the world is conformity. Mm-hmm. Let's get everybody standing for 8 hours in front of a machine without complaining. The purpose for schooling is to create that in kids. Mm-hmm. The ability to sit and do what you're told and not move on to any other thoughts. And so one of the examples some of these homeschool teachers talk about is that they do studies. And if you give a five-year-old a paperclip and tell them to make as many things out of it as they can, they tend to run in the range of about 1,000 different things they can come up with this paperclip. But as they go through stages of education, by the time they graduate college, they can come up with 4. Mm-hmm. And one of them is as a paperclip.
Yeah.
By the time you finish your education, you've been told what to think. I always kid and I say my own experience was I went through elementary school and high school, and I was taught all these things, and the one thing I was taught was if you're good at A, stop doing A and do the thing and practice the thing you're not good at. And then I was dragged into my guidance counselor's office as a senior a month before school ended, and for half an hour the person said, what do you want to be? And I said, I used to know when I was 5, and you've drummed it out of me for the last 10 years. I don't know anymore what I think or like or feel about anything. What I can tell you is I can do everything at a mediocre level. And so what's amazing is that fast forward 20 years, I'm sitting in management presentations given by top psychologists out of Harvard on how to manage people. And what they say is stop looking at your employees and saying you're good at A and B, so let's work on C and D for the next year. And start saying, hey, if you're a great point guard, I'm going to put you in the point guard position and not put you as a center. And every coach knows this. You don't take a great center and say, let's make you a point guard, because it doesn't work. You don't take Yo-Yo Ma and say, let's work on your math. You say, get the cello out, son, and work on it more. And so you get an exceptional cellist. And maybe he's not that good at math. He can hire somebody to do that for him. You know. So at the end of the day, God has gifted kids. This reminded me of the homeschooling idea of that the purpose of school is to identify your children's gifts. So I'll share with you something that's happened personally to me out here. I've always, you know, messed around with writing and had, like most lawyers, had several books that are half finished or two-thirds finished, and then something came up and they got put aside. So here I am out here. I've worked a year in the vineyard. Harvest is over. You have downtime in winter. That's another interesting conversation, which is the seasonality of work. And so I end up with no work. I consult a little bit. I call the consulting folks for work. I look and see what our agenda is. The cheese shop's slowing down. Everything slows down in winter here. And I end up with a three-week period of nothing to do. And like every good American male who's been trained in the American dream, I panic.
Mm-hmm.
Because 3 weeks with nothing to do that's going to prove to people I'm worthy is the thing I fear most. And so I go to my God on my knees and I say, I've got 3 weeks and there's literally nothing to do, Lord God. What do I do? And the word came into my heart, write. And in 3 weeks, I wrote a novel. I've written another novel before, and it took me 9 months to write it and 3 years to edit it. And this novel came pouring out of my heart. It's a fiction novel. It's based on fathers and sons. It's a father who leaves a corporate life and ends up going and exploring megalithic sites to understand ancient origins. And he takes his oldest sons with him. My wife was a little upset because I killed her off in the first chapter. But other than that, you know, they're dealing with that tragic loss. They're running to something that interests the father. He's trying to make a life of meaning with his sons. Well, where was all that coming from? It was coming from who I was, and it poured out in 3 weeks. I edited it in a week, and it's now for sale on Amazon. If you type in Corrupting the Code, it pops up, and it's available in ebook format. But what I found amazing was the Lord cleared my decks and gave me something to do that I would have never thought of doing myself. And what's amazing is that that book has become a little bit of a ministry, and many people have been blessed by it, and I've certainly been blessed by the process.
Well, with your permission, we'll put a link to Amazon and that book in the podcast. And,
that would be very kind of you.
We'll
we have to go to work.
Well, I gather that, and Eric, just so you know, you're fortunate. You don't know how fortunate to have Gisele with you in the vineyard today, because he is very good at holding things.
There you go. Excellent.
And he'll be as happy as a clam. Just give him something to hold, and he'll do fine.
Before we go, whereabouts is your vineyard?
So we're in the Applegate Valley, right between Grants Pass and Medford, and we're actually, 6 miles from the Applegate store and the town of Applegate, which is really the Applegate store. And we're right between Grants Pass and Applegate in the Applegate Valley in southern Oregon.
Oh, traffic lights.
Yeah.
The name of the vineyard is Full Quiver Vineyard, and it's named that because I have a full quiver.
You're off 5 then.
Yes, off 5. Yeah, if you jump off 5 in Grants Pass, it'll take you 10-15 minutes to get here.
Okay, well, I
don't miss it, David. He'll put it to work.
Yeah, I kind of suspect David's you're going to get a knock on your door sometime in April.
Yeah. That could happen.
And David's good at holding things too. So you can take Gisele's place.
Ask my wife.
Gisele, as always, thanks so much. You find us some wonderful people to talk to with important things to say and important lessons to teach and for us to learn. So thank you so much. And Eric, thank you. And thank you. And blessings to you and your family. And we'd like to keep in touch. Can we do that from time to time? We'll do that. And so Gisele, have a safe trip home. And we'll talk to you next week, okay?
Right.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Good day.